All right, so we're going to be continuing in Genesis this morning. If you want to open your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1. And really excited about the message today. There's all kinds of stuff, and I hope, you know, I've always kind of enjoyed astronomy and these kinds of things anyway. It's just kind of a personal thing of mine. I love that kind of stuff. And so I'm really excited about the message today. We're going to be looking at some of that this morning. And I hope that I don't lose you with some of this. I mean, we want to stick with what the Bible's here, but there's some of the scientific stuff that's really exciting that I want to share, and I trust that you'll be encouraged by it. Before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father God, we thank You so much for who You are, God, for Your great love with which You have loved us, and God, that You are so good and so completely worthy of our trust. Even when we don't understand things, even when the way is difficult, God, You are still good and You are still worthy of our trust, and help us to do that. Father, this morning I thank You for the privilege of being here together with Your people, God, and just the encouragement of that. And this morning, Father, we're here to hear from You, and so I just ask that nothing would get in the way of Your Word. It's the Holy Spirit, that You would just have free reign here to teach every heart, that nothing I do would get in the way, God, of Your Word and the power. We know that all the power is there. Nothing I have to say can really contribute to this, God. It's Your words that have the power. And this morning, Father, I just ask that You would give us a clear vision of it, that we would begin to see in a new light the amazing creative work that You did, and God, that we would be inspired by how great You are, and that we would be encouraged to place our trust even deeper into You and to rely on You more fully, because You are so worthy of that. Thank You for Your Word, that we have a book to preach from. Help us to take it seriously. God, I just trust this whole service into Your hands. In the eternal glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, and so the book of Genesis, and we're doing the series on this, and today we're going to be doing verses 14 through 23, at least that's the goal. So days 4 and 5 of creation. And we started on a series of this, and if you have missed any parts of it, they're online. There's a whole section now on our audio page that's just called Creation, so you can go there and find these messages as we go along. If you miss any of them, I encourage you to do it, because it all kind of fits together. You know, it's a whole week, and I just can't do a week at a time. And today we're going to be looking at days 4 and 5. And so the title of the message is today is Days 4 and 5, Stars, Fish, and Fowl. For those of you that keep notes on that kind of thing. And so we're going to really look as God is continually setting the stage here for the crowning act of His creation, which is humanity. And it's so devastating, the devil's attacks on Genesis. And I think it's the devil's favorite book to attack. We discussed this before, because Genesis lays the foundation for everything else that comes in the Bible. I mean, even the seeds for the coming Savior, for Jesus Christ, already that foundation is being laid for us in Genesis. Why do we need a Savior? You know, where did sin and evil come from? Why is there death? Why is there suffering? All these questions, the answers for them are laid in the foundation of Genesis. And so, if he can, the devil would, more than anything else, he would love to take the book of Genesis away from you. Because if he can shake the foundation that's laid here for us at the very beginning of God's book, then he can begin to shake the rest of your foundations. And so it's really important as Christians that we be grounded in Genesis and that we understand that it is true. And so when we look at it, we can say, God said it, I believe it. It's the truth. And so as we hear all the scientists and these people, and they start to, you know, the devil's very clever, and they're going to come up with all these things, and they'll dazzle you with great big words that are 18 syllables long, and you think they must know what they're talking about, because they have 3 PhDs, and let me encourage you that man and all his wisdom is foolishness compared to God. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisest men. And so we need to really get to a place where we trust God and we believe his story. But as we're going to look at it this morning, we're going to say that even with that, even if we could just, if you could just read the book of Genesis and just say, that's the way God said it was, I believe that's the way it was, you are light years ahead of everybody else. But for the rest of us, some of us that, you know, sometimes, you know, we're like, whoa, what do you do with these arguments that these scientists say? We're going to look at some of that this morning and just show that God is completely trustworthy and what he has said is true. So without further preamble, let's read it. We're going to start in verse 14 in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the fowl multiply on the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And so here's where we're going to go this morning. We're going to look at the lights in the firmament. We're going to look at, try to answer some questions like, why are there so many stars? Have you ever wondered that? Why so many? It's incredible. It seems like, you know, we're always upping the number of stars. Why so many? You know, what are the stars for our calendar? And speaking of time, how is it we can see stars that are so far away? It's kind of a classic question. We're going to look a little bit more at our amazing sun and our amazing moon. We're going to look at the fowls, the whales, and the sea creatures. And then we're going to look at some responses to God's creation. So that's where we're going this morning. So lights in the firmament, verse 14. And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven. And it's interesting to note, so contrary to what the evolutionists and the Big Bang theorists would have us believe, that, you know, because according to them, of course, there was this, you know, 13.7 billion years ago or however long, there was this infinitely dense point of matter. We don't know where it came from, and suddenly it exploded. We're not really sure why. And then in this massive explosion that ensued, you know, injected all this gas and particles and matter and energy out into space, and some parts were more dense and some parts were less dense, and eventually these dense parts began to collapse into these clouds, and these clouds eventually formed into stars, and then around these stars you get planets. And so this is the order of the things that they say happened. But when we look into what God says happened, remember, God was the only one there to see it. When we look at what God says happens, God says the stars weren't first. What was first? Earth was first. And well, light was first. That's right. Earth and light. And it's interesting to note that up until this point, where's the light coming from? We discussed this a couple Sundays ago. The light was coming from God. That's where the light came from. There were no stars yet. There was no sun yet, but there was an earth. And it's in critical as we go through this that we realize that contrary to what the secular scientists would have you believe, that Earth is just some insignificant rock out in the vastness of space. Earth is central to God's creation. It was here before there was a sun, before there were the vastness of stars that we see when we look out. Before there was any of that, there was an Earth. And in fact, there was light on the Earth, and there was evening and morning taking place as the Earth spun in space, because apparently the light that was coming from God was coming from one direction, and as the Earth began to turn, we were already experiencing evening and morning on the Earth. Or however God accomplished that, we're not entirely sure. But now, we get to day four, Earth's already 4 days old. By the time God gets around to creating the stars, by the time he gets around to creating the lights in the firmament. And so here on day four, we see God said, Let there be lights in the firmament. Now this firmament here is the second heaven. We talked about the three heavens. The heaven, which is the sky, or what we would call our atmosphere. Second heaven, which we would call outer space. And the third heaven, which is the residence of God. Or what we would more traditionally call heaven in Christian circles. And so now God has created, and this is interesting too, God says, now God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. And so the two great lights, and in God's creation of all the stars, there are two of them that are identified as being great. Of all the objects that God created there, here in the heavens, two of them are great. The sun and the moon. Now this is different again from what we're taught in astronomy or just from science in general, right? Because they say, well, our sun's not very special. You know, it's kind of middle size. You know, there's certainly stars out there that are a great deal larger than our sun. And so our sun's really not very important. But the logic of this is kind of like saying that a 7-foot man is a lot more important than a 4-foot woman. That does their size necessarily have anything to do with how important they are? It doesn't. It's really irrelevant. And we find that the reason they're most important is why? Because of their relationship to the Earth. Because the Earth is the center of God's creation. Now, whether or not it's the physical center of the universe, I often kind of tend to think it is. But, you know, that's irrelevant at this point. We'll talk about that a little bit more a little bit later. But Earth is the spiritual center of God's creation, at the very least, we can say that for sure. That it is the prime place where God is going to be dealing with. I mean, this is the prime area of God's focus. It's not the stars. It's not the vast reaches of space. It's here on planet Earth. And so the two great lights are the sun and the moon, the greater one, the sun, to rule the day, and the lesser one to rule the night. And then it kind of says it almost as an afterthought in verse 16, and he made the stars also. And I just love it, and it's incredible. The stars are so vast and so immense, and it's mind-boggling to think about just the energy and the matter and just how unbelievably immense some of these things are and how unbelievably far away they are. And here we just have God, God makes the sun and he makes the moon and he made the stars. But this kind of shows you the power of our God. Now, looking a little bit further at the stars first, I want to just talk about the Big Bang briefly and give you five things that are missing from the Big Bang, from this Big Bang theory. And the first one is the missing origin. Because the Big Bang assumes, like we talked about, this original concentration of energy. But where did the energy come from? It's so fascinating that scientists seem to think, for some reason, that you're dumb enough that if they just say, 13.7 billion years ago, that's good enough. That's just a beginning for you. That you're just like, when you say, well, where did all this stuff come from? They say, well, 13.7 billion years ago, there was this energy singularity, and it came from that. But that kind of begs the obvious question, doesn't it? Well, where did the energy singularity come from? They don't have an answer for that. They call it a quantum mechanical fluctuation within a vacuum, which means they have no idea. The way you translate that, when they start throwing that many big words together in a sentence, that means we don't know. However, an energy source is still needed. There's no secular origin theory, since every idea is based on pre-existing matter. There's no theory that they have that doesn't assume pre-existing matter energy. They just assume there was always was. And of course, we talked about that before. There's some really serious logical fallacies with assuming that matter always existed. There's also a missing fuse. The second missing thing. So what ignited the Big Bang? Okay, so fine. So let's say we give them the fact that there's this pre-existing matter-energy singularity. Why did it change? What made it go from that way to exploding? Why would that even happen? It's missing a fuse. Yeah, what lit it off? What lit off this Big Bang? Okay, so there's a bang. So okay, we'll give you that there was a bomb. But what lit the fuse? There's no answer for that. In fact, I mean, today, right, if you have a super dense point of energy or point of matter, we call that a black hole, right? Do black holes just blow up? Not that we can observe, right? Because, in fact, black holes are so dense, no light can even escape from them. There's nothing that can happen. They're so dense. This singularity, if it existed, which, of course, it didn't, it would have to be so dense, why would it explode? It's nonsense. It doesn't make any sense. There's also missing star formation. There's no missing star formation. Third thing's missing. No natural way has been found to explain the formation of planets, stars, and galaxies. And they tell you that there has been. But really, when you get into it, if you had an explosion, anytime you explode things, do you generally find that the gas that comes out of these explosions tends to form into little planetoids? I mean, that's generally your experience, right, when we drop bombs. You know, they drop bombs over in Afghanistan or whatever, and it tends to form these little planetoid masses. No, it doesn't, right? I mean, if you had an explosion, in order for the Big Bang to work at all, they assume that after this explosion happened, that some parts were more dense and some parts were less dense in this explosion. And you say, well, why? It's coming from an infinitely dense point of matter, and it explodes. Why would it all of a sudden be more dense and less dense? They don't know. But it has to be that. They say, well, it had to be that way, because otherwise there's no explanation for it. They're assuming an awful lot here. So there's missing explanations for the star formation. There's also missing antimatter. Some versions of the Big Bang, so to try to explain what made it explode, they came up with this idea of antimatter. And they said that antimatter basically opposes regular matter, and it makes it move away from itself. Seems good. And they actually find some evidences of antimatter out in the universe when they go look for it. But trace amounts that we can find anywhere. And for the Big Bang to have even been remotely possible, they expect to find 10 or 100 times the amount of antimatter, and they don't find it. It's not out there. Where is it? Because if the Big Bang happened, there should be tons of it. And there just isn't. And there's also missing life. In an evolving universe, life should have developed everywhere. If Earth is really just insignificant, if there's nothing so special about us, the universe is immense. Billions and billions and billions of stars that we can see, with potentially hundreds of billions of planets orbiting those stars. If there's nothing really special about Earth, Where's all this life at? I mean, the universe has been around for billions and billions and billions of years. You'd think by now there ought to be radio waves and television programs getting beamed all over the universe by now. But there's not, is there? Because we look for it. We have massive telescopes and whole arrays of listening devices searching the heavens continually, listening for something, and there's nothing but deafening silence from outer space. Where is it? And I have a hard time believing that aliens would fly 100 billion light years just to abduct a cow farmer in Kansas and put him back down and leave. I mean, it seems like if you're going to make the trip, it'd be worth staying around and saying hi. All right. So there's some serious problems with the Big Bang. And we'll continually hammer away on this, but don't be confused. When the scientists talk to you, just because they can throw at billions and billions of years and things about gas and blah, 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 and kind of douse you with this, it doesn't mean that they know what they're talking about. Their theory has all kinds of holes. There's a huge list of problems with their theory, and not just things that we don't understand. I mean, there's a difference between we don't understand and there's a real problem with this. You know, because you understand what I'm saying. If I say that water is wet, and I don't really understand why, that's one thing, but if you go looking at water and it doesn't get you wet, there's a problem with my theory. And that's what the problem with the Big Bang is. There are things that should be observable from the Big Bang that are not observable. And the tests that we should do that should show certain things that don't show that. They show the opposite. And so it tells us there are some serious problems with this theory. Okay, and so verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." And so we have the question, why are there so many stars? Why did God make so many? Well, they're there for a sign. It's the first thing. It's interesting, if you want to write down the cross-reference, Jeremiah 33:22. I don't want you to turn there right now, but just listen to this. Jeremiah 33:22 will be familiar to some of you. God says, "As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant." God is saying, because you know, God makes a lot of promises in the Bible, and here's a promise, and then this promise that God's making, that the seed of David is going to be multiplied exceedingly. You know, people might doubt that God could do this. Can God really multiply the seed of David beyond any man's ability to count? Can God really do that? Because you know, Israel, you know, as historically, they're always surrounded by their enemies. People are always trying to kill them, and it would be an easy thing for somebody to say, "I don't know if God really has the power to multiply this nation this greatly." But God says, look at the stars. No man can number them. I have the power to do that. I have the power to multiply your seed as well. And so the stars are a testament to the unlimited power of God to do exactly what he said he's going to do. Because God said, let there be lights in the firmament. And the same voice that did that is the same voice that makes promises to us here in his word. The same power that did that is the same power that backs God's promises to us. Now, it's interesting to note that actually at the time that Jeremiah was written, which was about 600 B.C., that you know how many stars you can see on a clear night if you were to go out and count? It seems just vast, doesn't it? But you know that people have actually done this, that you can actually go count them. I mean, they do little grids and they count them up and there's some estimation that goes into it. But there's about 3,000 stars, visible stars, that you can see with the naked eye. About 3,000. Seems like more than that, doesn't it? But there's about 3,000 that you can see with the naked eye in the northern hemisphere and about 3,000 that you can see with the naked eye in the southern hemisphere. So on any given night, you go out and you look up the stars, that's about how many you're seeing. Which because 3,000 is a big number. You kind of lose track of how many 3,000 is. It's an awful lot. So this was the case until Galileo came along in 1564, built the first telescope. And with his first telescope, he saw about a tenfold increase in stars. With a telescope, instead of going and seeing about 3,000 stars in a given night, now you could see 30,000 that they could count. Today, the local Milky Way galaxy, our galaxy, has been found to contain about 200 million stars. Okay? If you could count 3 stars per second, the very second, you look up at the night sky, you got your telescope, you got your Galileo telescope, you got even more powerful ones today. If every second you can count 3, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, about that fast, after 100 years, you could only account at about 5% of the stars in our galaxy. Just our galaxy. That's how many stars there are. The total number of stars in the observable universe is currently estimated to be 10 to the 25th power, which is a 1 followed by 25 zeros. But the point is that nobody knows the actual number. Nobody has any idea, as the stars in heaven cannot be numbered. They're beyond counting. It's like the sand. How many grains of sand are there on the beaches of the world? No idea. It's beyond counting. But in 600 B.C., men of learning, because they were astronomers, and they did this kind of thing. They counted. You can go back and get the records. They figured there were about 3,000 stars. They figured that's how many there were, total, because that's what they could see. And so when Jeremiah comes along and says, as the stars of heaven cannot be counted, you can imagine the scientists and skeptics of the day saying, oh, it's 3,000, you know, we can count that. So maybe Jeremiah should have said, oh, well, the scientists, maybe I should edit God's word a little bit. Maybe we should try to find some way to finagle the book to line up with what the scientists have to say. Would that have been a good idea? And yet Christians try to do that today, don't we? They get scared. Oh, the astronomers, or oh, the biologists, or oh, this or that, and oh, the chemists, and we're afraid of trusting what God's word has to say. But it turns out, right, the stars of heaven can't be numbered, can they? They're beyond counting. So why so many? Why make one with 25 zeros behind it? Why make that many stars? Well, to show the power of God. The universe in its immensity was especially created for humans. Remember, Earth was first. God made Earth first, and then he made 6,000 stars visible from the Earth. And then he went on to make 30,000 within range of our telescopes. And then he went on to make 100 billion, 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 billion that we wouldn't even be able to see until modern times in our massive telescopes. You can't even see those until we started to get the counts of these when you could put a telescope in orbit over the Earth to get out, because the atmosphere distorts our ability to look at them, so they got to put the Hubble telescope up in space just to even be able to see these things. Just the vastness of God. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. We're not sure if the universe has an end. There's an end to what we can observe. They call it the observable universe. We know about how big the observable universe is. But does the universe continue on beyond that? We really have no idea. Because it's past the observable boundaries. Unbelievable. God is so great that it required no more effort to create 10 stars than it did to create one. No more effort to create 1,000 stars than it did to create 100 stars. No more effort to create 10 to the 25th stars than it did to create one star. The same amount of power. And the same amount of power that did that on day 6 is going to go into creating something in God's image. The same amount of power. Psalms 33:9 says, "For he spake and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast." That is the power of our God. And that's why the stars are there. It says right here in Genesis, "Let them be for signs." They are for a sign to us of the incredible power of our God. It's also possible that this four signs here is a reference to what Job calls the Maseroth, where it's like what we would today call the constellations. And it's long been speculated, this is just speculation, I'm just putting this out here for what it's worth, that the constellations are God-given illustrations of gospel truths. The constellation names go way back in history. The Jewish historian Josephus says that they were named by Seth, which would be the third son of Adam. It's possible that, you know, it would be fair to assume that Adam was involved in that. He named all the animals that Adam named, some of these constellations in heaven. And the Bible also tells us God assigns his own names to the stars, Psalms 147:4. And so it's possible God revealed some of his names for the stars to early people. And it's a fascinating thing to me. This is just take this for what it's worth. This is just something that I think is interesting. We don't really know much about it. Is that every major culture in the world, there's a couple things that every major culture in the world has in common. There's just these odd things, right? Every culture in the world has a flood story, which would make sense, right? Because, you know, we believe everybody came from Noah and his family, so they would all have some story of a flood, which they all do. Remarkably consistent features among all these flood stories. And the other thing that they all have is these 12 constellations, which today, you know, in America is more commonly known as like the 12 signs of like the zodiac, which is a totally pagan corruption of whatever this originally could have been. And we don't know what it was. But it's possible, you know, but there's books on it and stuff. The foundation used to have a book on it. You can go get it. And I really would discourage you from getting into that very much. It's just speculation. But it is possible, and I think it's probably true, that God originally put these constellations, these signs in the heavens, that they used them basically as a memory device to remember some key truths. Before there was a written scripture, before the Bible was there, they could go out at the night and look up at the night sky, and they would see these constellations, and they would teach their children, okay, when you see this constellation, this reminds us of this biblical truth. And this reminds us of that biblical truth. And so it was kind of a gospel written in the stars, if you will. I think that's probably true. And then, of course, you get to the Tower of Babel, and man builds their own world religion, and they decide they're going to corrupt the whole thing, and now it's just, you know, whatever the original... But it's just like a mnemonic device that they use to remember. We can be thankful that the Bible presents the gospel so clearly that we don't have any need of knowing what it says in the stars. All we need to get out of the stars is the immense power of God. It also says that the stars are for seasons and for days and for years. It's interesting that God identifies the stars as what they should be using for their calendar. You know, most cultures, most pagan cultures, you go back in history, you know what they used for their calendars, what they based them on? Was the moon. But the moon's not a very good basis for a calendar. Because its rotation, what happens is you get continually further and further off until before long, what you were calling summer is now in the middle of winter. Because it just the rotation time it's too variable. The seasons aren't very well marked out by the moon. But it was the easiest thing. It was the biggest, brightest thing in the sky, and it obviously, you know, waxed and waned, and so that's what most cultures went with. But God here says that the stars are for our seasons. And guess what? That's a much better method. Today, you know, we pretty much, our calendars are stellar calendars. They're based off of the movement of the stars through the seasons because they're very, very consistent. Does that make sense? Okay. So, but then the question, so we say, okay, so that's what they're there for. But how can we see the light? And I think, by the way, before I go any further on this, I can't let this go without, isn't it fascinating? We look at these stars, the unbelievable power and immensity and the vastness of the stars, and what are they for? They're to help us keep time, to know when we should plant the crops, when we should expect to go out and harvest. Isn't that incredible? God put that much effort into letting us know when we should know that it's June. I think it's unbelievable. So then how can you see the light? Evolutionists like to say, well, if the universe is just 6,000 years old, as creationists tend to teach, how could you see stars that are 46 billion light years away? Have any of you ever heard this argument? I certainly have. This is one that used to bother me. They say, okay, well, this star, and they can calculate about how far away these stars are. In astronomy, they learn how to do it. It basically works like, because the Earth goes around the Sun, you basically have this base of a triangle. We know about how far away we are from the Sun, so you have this base of a triangle. And so by looking at the position of the star when we're over here and the position from the star when we're over here, you can calculate basically just using, you know, geometry how far away the Sun is, or the star is, by just looking at it. It's a little more complicated than that. That's basically how it works. And so so you say, okay, so here's a star at the furthest edges that we can see. The absolute furthest away star we can see is about 46 billion light years away. And a light year, of course, is how far light can travel in a year. So you say, well, the universe has to be really, really old. Otherwise, you'd never be able to see a star that far away. Well, without getting overly technical on it, it's first of all, there's a couple points I want you to remember. 3 points. And the first point is that light years are a measure of distance, not of time. And that's confusing, and people are easily confused by this because we say, because a light year is defined by how far light travels in a year, but it's still a measure of distance and not of time. Because that's how far light travels in a year does not mean it took a year for that light to travel that distance. And that's counterintuitive, but no evolutionist will ever disagree with you on this. Because they will tell you that the universe is 13.7 billion years old. I know. 13.7 billion years old. That's how old they'll tell you the universe is. Yet, we can see stars that are 46 billion light years away. How is that possible? Well, it's because it's not a measure of time, it's a measure of distance. And the way it works out, the reason that happens is because Einstein was the one that finally made this, you know, put the mathematics down for this. It's general theory of relativity. We talked about this a little bit before, and we don't want to dwell on it. But you basically, at these great big distances with large amounts of gravity and high rates of speed, you get time dilation. Time goes at a different rate. I mean, if you were out there, the speed of light's always constant. But from our perspective and from where things are going and moving, time's different. So it's just important. The takeaway here is not to try to melt your brain on Einstein and time dilation. The takeaway is that we understand that even the evolutionists will agree with you that just because it's 46 billion light years away does not mean it took 46 billion light years to get here. Does that make sense? It's hilarious because they'll try to get you on that because they figure you don't know. And they'll say, oh, you know, blah, 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 there's no way, it's impossible. But if you actually push them on, you go look up any secular source, get any astronomy book by any evolutionist you want, and they'll tell you that just because it's that far away does not mean it took that long for the light to get here. It actually has no direct relation whatsoever. When we want to determine how long it took, that's an entirely different question than how far away it is. And yet they'll try to get Christians on it because they figure we're ignorant. So I don't want you to be ignorant, everyone here. Okay? Light years is distance, not time. It's an entirely different question. So the second point, I want to boil this down real simple so it's something you can remember if it ever comes up. The second point is that seeing stars that far away is a problem for evolution, not as much for creation. It's actually a bigger problem for evolutionists than it is for creationists. They try to use it as a club against you, figuring you're not going to know that this is a serious problem for evolution. You can actually go look it up if you want to do homework yourself. It's called The Horizon Problem. Go look it up in any astronomy book. It's one of those unsolved mysteries of astronomy they don't understand, because there's a serious problem here with the Big Bang Theory. In 1965, these two guys, Penzias and Wilson, discovered that the Earth was bathed in what they called a faint microwave radiation, the cosmic microwave background. They won the Nobel Prize for it in 1978 for this discovery. And the thing that's interesting about this is that it comes from all directions in space and has the same temperature everywhere. Everywhere you go in the universe, there is this cosmic microwave background. It's just this energy that's basically everywhere in the universe. And everywhere in the universe, it's the exact same temperature. Because they can look out into space and they can measure the temperature of it at anywhere. Isn't that interesting? It's very cold. I mean, don't get the impression that it's warm. It's very, very cold. But it's there. It's everywhere. And it's the same temperature. And this is a fascinating thing. This is a big problem because things have to be in close contact for the temperature to equalize, if you have things that are different temperature. And you think about it like this. If I had a glass of water, and I put some cold water in the bottom and some hot water in the top, how long would it take for the glass to all be the same temperature? Not very long. Because it's in very close contact, the temperature will equalize. Now, if I have a glass of cold water and I set it here, and I have a glass of hot water and I set it over here, how long is it going to take the water to equalize now? Quite a bit longer. Because they're a long ways apart, right? And now let's say I have this one over here and I have this one over here, and it's in a vacuum, and they're 100 million years apart, or 100 million miles apart. It's going to take a very long time for those two glasses to equalize in temperature. Isn't that right? Because that heat has to go out of the hot one, and it's going to go and heat the atmosphere, and it's going to go over, and it's finally going to warm this cold, and it takes a very long time. Well, for the Big Bang model, like we talked about, they have areas that are more dense and less dense very early, right, in the Big Bang, which translates into hotter and colder. It has to be that way for their theory to work. But yet, now they're so far away, even with 13.7 billion years for the age of the universe, there is not time for those temperatures to equalize. There just isn't. But yet, it's all the exact same temperature. It's not possible. It's not possible. We ought to look out there and we ought to find areas that are hotter and areas that are colder, and we don't. It's all the same temp. How is that possible? There's a serious time problem for evolution. So it's a problem for creation, too. It's an interesting puzzle. How is it that we can see stars that are so far away when there's only been 6,000 years for the light to get here? It's a slightly different problem. Their problem is, how can everything be the same temperature? Our problem is not, how is it the same temperature? That makes perfect sense in our model, right? Well, God made the universe. It makes sense it all be the same temperature. But we, you know, how did the light get here from that far away? But it's the same issue as its root cause. So here's the explanation currently in creation science I found that's interesting. It's just a theory. We don't know. But the idea is basically that Earth, you start with Earth at the center, and then God creates the universe, and he rapidly expands it away from the Earth. Basically stretching the sky out. And in fact, Isaiah 42:5 says this: "Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth bread unto the peoples upon it and spirit to them that walk therein." It says, "Thus saith God that stretched out the heavens." Now, if God created the stars relatively closer to the Earth than we see them today, and then stretched it out into a massive expanse, this problem goes away. And then, in fact, it's fascinating to realize that this is actually really similar to the evolutionists' current explanation for how it worked. Their theory is that the Big Bang happens, and that it grows on for about 100 million or 200 million years or so, or whatever. They just make numbers up, you know. So it goes along for whatever, and then suddenly it hits this point that they call inflation. Where, okay, we don't know why the Big Bang, we don't know why the cosmic egg was there, we don't know why it lit off, but it did, it lit off, and then for some point, partway into it, it just exponentially expanded way more rapidly than it had been before. And then it slowed back down and continued on into its normal explanation. And that's the way they try to get around this problem with the cosmic microwave background. Because then everything would be much closer together, and then it basically expands out really rapidly. Well, that's their theory, but why? They have no reason for that. It's insane. But when we come to creation science, we say, well, God made the stars, and then he stretched out the heavens. It's kind of a similar it's the same solution to the problem, but ours makes a lot more sense because the Bible teaches that God did something similar to this. So, just a theory. So take that for what it's worth. The point is, God made the stars. Amen? And God put them there for lights upon the earth. And there's fascinating work that's being done. There's the Answers in Genesis, I subscribe to them. They actually just got a PhD astronomer now that's on their board that's doing some really exciting stuff comes from him. Some really exciting research into it. The point is that people get this mistaken notion that astronomy and the sciences are the realms of these secular evolutionists, and it's not true. The really good work is being done by the creationists, and has been historically. Galileo, these guys were solid creationist types. Even Einstein believed in creation. Okay. There's also one piece of evidence I want to give you for the stretching of space. A team of astronomers from the University of Texas, I found this online, it's pretty interesting actually, I got excited when I found this. I did a lot of research for this, I'm trimming this down. I know that some of you might feel like I'm overwhelming you, I'm really trying not to, I'm trying to keep this kind of basic, but I found this study, I just have to share it with you. It's the University of Texas, they discovered this in 2004. They used this huge telescope in Chile to find a long string of fully formed galaxies. They calculated these, it's a whole string of galaxies all in a row. They're 300 million light years across. It's this enormous string of galaxies. And it's right at the most distant edge of the universe. It's 10.8 billion light years away. These galaxies are. It's this whole string of them. 10.8 billion light years away from the Earth. But this is an enormous problem. This discovery is a huge problem for evolution. Because according to them, basically the further out something is, the further back in time we're looking, right? That's the basic premise, is that when you're seeing something that's 10.8 billion light years away, you're looking about 10.8 billion light years into the past. And so if it's that long ago in the past, the very edge of the galaxy, we should be seeing conditions in the very earliest stages of the Big Bang. We should be looking way back into what was like at the very earliest stages of the Big Bang, i.e. we should be seeing proto-galaxies, pre-galaxies, like really young, barely just starting to form galaxies. That's what we would expect to see at the far edges of the universe. But instead what they found were 37 bright, fully mature, completely developed galaxies right at the edge of the universe. How is that possible? It's not possible under the Big Bang cosmology. They have no explanation for how you can get mature galaxies out at the edge. Unless they were created fully mature and then stretched out to the farthest reaches that we can observe. Isn't that exciting? Okay. Leave that alone then. Look at verse 16. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. Let's talk about our sun a little bit. Our sun is not just some ho-hum, run-of-the-mill star. Our sun is perfect for us. It's true, there are a lot of stars that are much bigger and much brighter than our sun. But that does not mean that they're better. Like I said, you know, just because it's something 7 foot tall doesn't make it better than something that's 4 feet tall. Because in fact, as it turns out, that our sun is the ideal size to support life on Earth. These bigger stars, they stretch, they're so massive and they're so huge that the bands of hospitable, you know, where you could have something where the temperatures would be right to support life, are tiny. Even though the stars are huge, it's just in order to get far enough away from the heat of it, you'd have to be so far away, it just doesn't work. Our sun is actually the perfect size. Now when they're looking for life, you know, all these people that are searching for ET out there, they're looking for what kind of stars? They're looking for stars just like ours. Now, on the one hand, how can they say, our star's nothing important, blah, 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 and yet when they want to go find ET, they're looking for stars just like ours, and they have a very hard time finding them, because our stars, we'll get into that a little bit more. Most stars, when they find it, I don't know if you knew this, most stars exist in double or triple or more star systems, i.e. there's like two stars orbiting each other. And you can imagine what kind of problem that would create for any planets. I mean, even if it was possible for a planet to exist in that kind of system, you'd get radical swings of temperature, or more likely you'd just get wiped out by one of the other suns and its gravity. Our sun's position in the Milky Way galaxy is also ideal. As you get closer to the center of the Milky Way galaxy, the radiation is incredibly extreme because there's so many stars in there, just the X-rays and the radiation would cook us if we were much closer to the center of the galaxy. If we were much further out in our galaxy, there'd be too little. It'd be freezing cold. You don't think of that because you think of most of the sun coming, like, you know, the energy coming from the sun, but, you know, the environment, our neighborhood is actually really important to supporting life on Earth, too. We're in a perfect place for that. Our sun is a powerful object. It throws out these flares. You see these solar flares sometimes, like, you know, you see the pictures, like if there's an eclipse or something, they catch those flares. Well, there's bigger events than flares. They're kind of like flares, but they're more violent. They're called coronal mass ejections. You don't need to remember this. But they cause huge electrical currents in the Earth's upper atmosphere. They can knock out satellites and power grids. In fact, there was one in 1989. There was a coronal mass ejection of our sun that was so big that it wiped out the power grid in Quebec. I don't know if any of you remember when this happened, but it took the power grid out in Quebec because the coronal mass ejection was so powerful. But it turns out our sun is what scientists describe as exceptionally stable, which means when we look out at other suns of our class, of our star's class, they have these coronal mass ejections too, except they're 10 to 100 times more powerful than what our sun does. And they do it every 100 years. If our sun did this, it would completely wipe out our ozone. There'd be no ozone left on the Earth. Talk about a hole in the ozone layer. If there are planets around these other suns that look like our sun, they don't have an ozone layer, which is essential for protecting us from radiation of the sun. You know, like sunburns and things like this, you know? We'd be permanently cooked, and we'd all have cancer and be dying. You know, life would just not be possible, except for our sun is so incredibly stable. It's interesting to note that our sun couldn't have evolved. The existence of our sun flies right into the face of evolution. I love this. Because, again, our evolutionists believe our solar system formed from a cloud of dust and gas about 4.5 billion years ago. And so the theory is that there's this big nebula of gas, and it contracts and forms the sun. You've all probably heard this. That's how the Earth came to be. How many of you have ever watched ice skating at all? Okay, right. So the ice skaters, you know how they do this? They go out and they like spin on the ice, and they pull their arms in. What happens when they pull their arms in? They spin a whole lot faster, don't they? This is like, in physics, that's what they call the conservation of angular momentum. And it always works. You have something that's stretched out and it's spinning. As it begins to contract, it spins faster. And so theoretically, in our nebula, when the sun formed, you had this big mass of rotating gas, and as the gas collapses, what should happen? Oh, you're all scientists, right? It should start spinning faster and faster. Well, it turns out, though, our sun is spinning very, very slowly. Very slowly. Our sun has 99% of all the mass in our solar system. 99% of all the mass. Which means it should have how much of all the angular momentum? It should have 99% of it. How much does it have? 2%. That's quite the difference. And there's all these other bodies in our solar system that make up only 1% of the mass, and they have got 98% of all the angular momentum. It is exactly backwards from what the theory of how our sun formed. Exactly backwards. It couldn't be more backwards. How do you explain that? And yet, you go to any science textbook in America or in the world today, and they'll teach you this is how the sun formed. And never mention the fact that what we observe today completely flies in the face of their theory. Isn't that interesting? I went to Wikipedia and looked it up, and this is what they said. Quote, "The ultimate origin of the solar system's angular momentum remains obscure." Which means, well, I don't know why. Go away. There's another fact that the sun couldn't have evolved. In theory, as the sun burns up, its core shrinks. It's burning hydrogen into helium, and so it's getting smaller. And as it does this, the sun gets brighter. And we observe this today. The sun is burning its fuel up, and it's getting brighter. So, I won't say anything about global warming. It has nothing to do with global warming. The sun's getting brighter. Nothing to do with global warming. But our sun is getting brighter. We can observe that. This is happening. And if this is true, logically, right? If it's getting brighter today, that means if we were to go backwards in time, it would get what? Fainter. It would get dimmer and dimmer as we go back in time, right? Okay, I'm not losing anybody here. So if we go back to when they say life started, say you go back a couple billion years, 3.8 billion years ago when life started on Earth, the sun would be a lot dimmer, wouldn't it? In fact, it would be 25% dimmer if at the same rate it's going now. It'd be 25% dimmer. If our sun was 25% dimmer way back then, the average temperature on Earth would have been -3°C. It would have been frozen. That would be the average temperature. The Earth would have been frozen. But yet when we go dig down in the rocks and they tell us about the Paleozoic and the Mesozoic periods, what do they tell us about it? It was a jungle. Because that's what we find. You go down there and you find all this lush plant life. How do you explain that? I thought it was -3°C. You can't have it both ways. And yet they try to. So our sun's amazing. Blasts a lot of evolutionary theories right out of the water. Our moon is also incredible. This is the lesser light to rule the day. Did you know that a lot of scientists today, actually, when we were in the hospital with Evangelina, I was watching the History Channel, and I watched this whole series on the moon. They actually ran it twice. I actually watched most of it twice, if you can believe that. It's kind of junky I am. And the moon is unbelievable. And they have no idea how it got there. There's a lot of astronomers today that actually are campaigning that the Earth be classified as a double planet system. because the moon is so big and so close to us. And they have no explanation for how it happened. I mean, of course there are other moons that are bigger than our moon, but you know, you look at Jupiter and compare the moons of Jupiter, and they're tiny. And this is the way we always find it. They're, you know, the moons are tiny compared to the planet, but that's not the way our moon is. Our moon's almost a quarter the size of Earth. And it's right near our orbit. How did that happen? Well, it's a good thing it did, because the moon is responsible for the tides on Earth. And most of you probably knew that. As the moon, the side that the moon's closest to it basically draws the water towards it, and so the water kind of goes down elsewhere. And so as the moon goes around, the Earth's shape is kind of always changing. It's always fatter on the side facing the moon and the opposite side. And if it weren't for these tides, you know, the ocean currents wouldn't circulate. The water'd all be stagnant. And if you have a whole bunch of stagnant water on the Earth, all these systems that we depend on for life would just stop working. Which is, I mean, it's just, I mean, the fine detail that's necessary to support life on Earth is so incredible, and our moon is a key part of that. And yet it is a total oddity. We don't find anything like it anywhere else in the solar system or anywhere else in the universe that we've observed. It's also interesting to note the moon is slowly receding from the Earth. It's getting further and further away. So I say you got to get to the moon now before it gets too far away. That's not much, though. It's going away about 4 centimeters a year. It's about 1.5 inches a year. It's getting 1.5 inches a year further away from the Earth. Which is interesting, because if you rewind that, you can't go back very far before that's a real problem. And so if you go back, evolution, for as old as the Earth is, there's no way the moon evolved along with the Earth. It's not possible, because it gets too close. It crashes into the Earth. So how did it get there? They have no idea. You know what the current theory is? I watched this on the History Channel. You know what the current theory is? That there was an object that was about 4 times the size of Mars that smashed into the Earth. But it hit it just right, just this kind of glancing blow, so that it ejected all this stuff right off the surface of the Earth out into space, and that stuff formed into the moon. Well, that sounds plausible. But I mean, it's worse than that, because it had to have hit at just the right angle, at just the right speed, with just the right molten conditions on Earth, at just the right time. If it hadn't happened at just the right time, at just the right speed, at just the right angle, it never would have worked. And even then, it still doesn't work. Because if that had actually happened, the current computer calculations show that it would have a distance of only 14,000 miles above the Earth, and it would circle us every 2 hours. Even if they tweak the models to be just like they wanted, the best they can get is a moon that's right above us going around the Earth every 2 hours. It's swinging around so fast in an irregular orbit instead of the moon's perfectly stable orbit. They can't explain it. Unbelievable. We have an amazing moon. The point of all this is not that you remember all this, because you're likely not going to. The point is that we recognize that God said he made the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and that they were special. And in fact, they are special. And don't let anyone ever tell you that our sun is not special, because it's incredibly special. In all the universe and all the billions of stars we can see, our sun is unique. And our moon is unique. And the jobs that they play is incredibly specialized and unique just for us. And God made all these stars and he placed them out in the firmament of heaven. And that's really the best explanations. You know, all these evolutionists and scientists and all these people, their explanations aren't half as plausible as what God's word has said. I want to day five's pretty quick, and I want to do it so that we can spend next time. I want to spend a lot of time on day six, and so we're going to do it real quick, and we're going to pretty much wrap up with this. Verse 20, God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that have life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." So we have fowls. And the word fowls here in Hebrew is oph, which basically means flying creatures. So this is everything that flies, not just what we traditionally think of as birds. It would include birds, but also be bats, insects, you know, anything that flies. And so God tells them, he says, "Fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply." And this is, God's creatures obey God's commands. I think this is great. This is so amazing. We could learn a little something from this. God tells them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Did you know that anywhere you go on earth, you'll find birds? It's incredible. Some people, of course, they try to chalk this up to evolution, because, you know, they don't want to give God any credit for it. And in fact, you know, these animals that God created, they did adapt and modify, but adapting to new climates. You could call that evolution if you wanted, but it's from one kind to the next kind, which is what God has said. After their kind, it's still a bird. You can get different kinds of bird. We can breed them, and we can, you know, enhance this trait and decrease that trait. But guess what we still have when we're done? We still have a bird. Birds don't turn into lizards. Birds don't turn into cows. Doesn't ever happen. They reproduce after their kind. And they do, and they adapt. And it's interesting, we noted this before, but every time these birds adapt, or every time any living thing adapts to a new condition, we say, oh, well, it's evolved. Well, it's become better suited to a new environment. That's true. But there's a loss of genetic information. It's actually become a little bit, if you want to say it this way, it's become a little bit less of a bird. It's better adapted to its new home, but has less genetic information. It's actually devolving, almost. So the birds adapt into anything, to their new habitats. If you go into any desert, I mean, think about a hospital. So if I'm a bird, and God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, there's a couple areas that are off my list. Just me, personally. God says, fill the earth, I'm like, all right, well, that's fine, but not the deserts, and not Antarctica. Those parts I'm not filling. But do the birds do that when God says, be fruitful? No, we go to the deserts. What do we find? Roadrunners, burrowing owls, sand grouses, buzzards. Unbelievable variety of birds that live in what I would consider one of the most hostile places. Same thing, you go to Antarctica. What do you find in Antarctica? There's at least four different kinds of penguins, these snow petrels, albatross, fascinating variety of really amazing birds that have adapted to live everywhere. The birds have followed God's command. They have been fruitful, multiplied, and filled the earth. And same thing, you get to the great verse 21, and God created the great whales and every living creature that moveth, and the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind. The word whale here is kind of interesting. It's Tanian. It basically means sea monster. I mean, these are the great beasts of the ocean, you know, most of which probably aren't with us today. Dinosaurs in the oceans, great sharks and giant things that we find the fossils of. And it's, again, they all produce after their kind. But again, if I was a fish and God said, you know, fill the waters abundantly, again, I have my preferences. Tahiti, the Bahamas, right, maybe. You know, I'm not hanging out around Antarctica or Greenland or, you know, no thank you. But yet, what do we find? We find unbelievable fish life everywhere. In fact, down even in the deep depths of the sea, do you know that light only goes down in the ocean about 700 feet? After you get down about 700 feet in the ocean, you can't see the sun anymore. It's completely dark. It's totally black. And as you get down there, you get these crushing pressures, 20 up to 1,000 atmospheres of pressure, enough to just, I mean, human beings can't even come close to withstanding this. We have submarines just only recently that can withstand this just insane, incredible pressures. The temperatures are frigid, about 3 to 10 degrees Celsius. There's an extreme lack of oxygen, and we actually know way less about the depths of our ocean than we know about the surface of the moon. Did you know that? We know way less about what's at the bottom of our seas than we know about what's in outer space. Way less. And yet, when we go down there, what do we find? Fish. We find creatures that God has made. These are creatures that we know almost nothing about. They can't even really study them. They've tried to put them in these extreme pressure tanks and bring them to the surface, and they always die. We've never been able to study one live. They go down, they look at them through the plexiglass, through the video cameras, and that's the best we can see. We can take pictures of them, and that's all we know about these fish. Isn't this incredible? And yet there's countless of them. It's not like there's one or two that managed to eke out an existence under these incredibly harsh conditions. There's lanternfish, flashlight fish, cookie-cutter sharks, bristlemouths, anglerfish, and hundreds more that only have scientific names that no one's even bothered to give a cute name to for the public. And we've only barely begun to explore the deeps. Just a couple percents of the ocean have even been mapped. What kind of amazing creatures are down there? We just have no idea. The wonders of God. And how amazing are God's creatures in following God's commands? They've been fruitful and they've been multiplied and they've filled every available space. Isn't that amazing? And you can see the incredible creative power of God. Verse 23, and evening and morning were the fifth day. So now we're at the end of day 5. There's an evening, there's a morning. It's a literal 24-hour period. And so we find that now the stage is nearly set. God is getting ready for the final crowning act of his creation. And in response to everything we've just seen, there are two responses that people have. And this is the practical application. This is what I want to close with. Is how do we respond to seeing the incredible wonder of God's creation, the majesty and the vastness and the power of the stars, the unbelievable diversity in the plants and the animals and the birds and the fish? Well, the first response is the response of the unbelievers, is of the heathens. It's described in Romans 1:20. And it says this: "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood. You should be able to look up at the stars. You should be able to see the vastness of the animal life, the incredible, staggering complexity and beauty of the universe, and you should know that there is a God. And you should know that he has eternal power. Because it is obvious from creation that somebody made it, and the person that did has unbelievable power, as we've discussed here today. What, everything that happened was a product of unbelievable power, and creation has made that plain. You ought to know that there is a God, and that he has great and eternal power. His eternal power and Godhood, so that they are without excuse. Nobody can say, oh, I didn't know there was a God, and I didn't know that he was powerful, because his creation makes it evident. He says, because that when they knew God, so the thing is that it's evident, and people know God. Even people that are atheists, even people that will deny God and will deny Jesus Christ, deep down inside they know there's a God. The Bible says that because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They knew there was a God, and they chose not to glorify him as God. And they neither were they thankful. And that's what we see today. Is anyone thankful to God? No, they cook up stupid excuses about gas and space that make no sense. They're not thankful to God that gives them life and breath. But they became vain in their imaginations. That's the best description of evolution I've ever heard. Vain imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. They actually have become so foolish, they believe their own nonsense. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That's the first response. I hope none of you will fall into that category. Then there's the Christian response. We find this in Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 12. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, I the Lord have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, and for a light to the Gentiles. He says, I the Lord am sending a Messiah. This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. I've called him in righteousness, and he will be a covenant of the people and a light to the Gentiles. This is our God. Our God that stretched out the heavens, sent us the Messiah, sent us Jesus Christ. Why, verse 7? To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from prison, and from them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Jesus came to open the blind eyes, to set the captives free. This is our God that stretched out the heavens, sent a Messiah to redeem us. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you. God calls the end from the beginning. Before they come to pass, God tells us. Before they come to be, God has told us what's going to happen. Even here, he's telling us about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. Before he came to be, God is calling it, is telling us what happened. We look through the Bible, we find countless prophecies. Our God that stretched the heavens, our God that sent a Messiah, is our God that sees the end from the beginning, that tells us what's going to happen before it comes to pass. And our response to this is in verse 10. Sing unto the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that's therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages of Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. This is the proper response of Christians, is to praise God throughout the whole earth. In the deserts where we find God's birds. In the depths of the sea where we find God's fish. From the heights of the mountains. From the far reaches of space, we ought to proclaim the power and the greatness of our God. Because he deserves it. We need to sing his praises all over the earth. That's the proper response to all this incredible power that we see in God's creation. All right, let's pray. Father God, we do praise and magnify your name. God, you are so great. When we consider the incredible, almost unbelievable wonders of your creation all around us, God, we are filled with awe at the majesty and the power of who you are. And yet, God, that through all this vastness and all this great incredible display of your mighty power, the God that you cared for us. that you in fact made these things for our benefit, God, as signs to us. God, I pray we would not take these things lightly, that we would give you the reverence and respect that's due. God, we thank you for Jesus Christ that you sent. And even as we are guilty, God, of worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, that you and your great love have sent a way to make us right. And for God, for those of us that are right, I pray that we would sing your praises, that we would be excited to tell people of how great you are. And for those people that we know, God, that don't yet know you, who are still walking in darkness in the foolishness of their own hearts, God, that we would be excited to share with them the truth of who their Creator is that cares for them, God. Thank you for your word, for the clarity and the power of it. God, I pray that we would not walk away from here like we were when we came, but we would be changed people for having looked into your word. We ask all these things in the eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen.